Apparently, knee injuries abound in our church. Well, good morning. My name is Frank Wong. I'm the associate pastor here at Potomac Hills. For a quick update on Dave, I did get to see him yesterday, I believe it was. It's hard to remember my days. I believe it was yesterday. He is up and about with a walker, but the pain still continues. So please be praying that the inflammation in his knee subsides and would subside quickly, and that he would be delivered from that pain and that we would be able to welcome him back to church soon. Also be praying, of course, for Joanne. This is a great week for Joanne. Soon, this is her last week of students before she retires, and so be praying for her as she finishes strong as well. For a bit of context, this morning, we find ourselves taking a break from the series in Colossians that I've been doing this year, which itself is a break from the series that Dave is doing as he works his way through sermon series from the last 30 years, almost 30 years of his ministry. And so we find ourselves here because when we set the preaching schedule last year, we didn't know that Dave was going to have a knee replacement surgery. And so it's actually easier to preach a one-off sermon than to mess up all the schedule of Colossians and his sermon series and all of that. So we find ourselves this morning in Philippians. And so I've gravitated to this passage because of this soaring hymn about the greatness of Jesus and his love for us. And I think it fits well in our series on Colossians as we contemplate the preeminence of Christ. And so if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, I'll be starting in verse 1, but we'll be looking primarily at verses 6 to 11. So let's turn our attention now to God's word. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And starting our passage this morning, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we want to behold the wondrous majesty of your glory. And Lord, we ask that that vision of your glory would come to embed itself just a little bit more deeply in our hearts, that we would understand the wonder that we have in Christ Jesus, in our union with him, that we would know the glory that we have in him. And so, Lord, open our eyes, show us your son, we pray. It's in his name, amen. So, quick show of hands. How many of you had dreams of glory in your younger years? Dreams of glory? Fantastic. For me, it was dreams of being a world-class athlete, an Olympian or a superstar NBA player. Obviously, the NBA player did not work out because I'm very short, okay? And my athletic aspirations crashed and burned very quickly. Yes, even in freshman year in high school, so I've been a washed-up athlete for very many years. And then, after those dreams of glory, of athletic prowess and all of that, came the glory, the dream of being a doctor, a world-renowned doctor who would, you know, travel across the globe, healing people as I went. It was going to be awesome. Those went away as soon as I hit organic chemistry in college, which was also freshman year. Freshman year, seeing a pattern here, right? And then when I became a pastor, it was, I'm going to be the next Tim Keller. I'm going to write a book. It's going to be great. Those crash and burn probably even before I became a pastor. Why? Because I am really slow at writing. It is amazingly slow. So book never in my future, probably. Thankful that I'm not called to write a book and that I am, in fact, just a humble pastor. So what's at the core of all of those dreams? What's at the core of all of it? Is it a desire for fame and fortune and glory? And while fame and fortune would be nice, of course, I know that deep down, what's really driving those dreams, those fantasies of grandeur, was a desire for glory. I wanted people to see me and think that I was important, special, and most of all, worthy. Worthy. And sure, as I got older, the dreams of grandeur mostly went away, but I still have a desire for glory. Maybe it's the approval of my parents, or that somebody in my community group recognizes a particularly good point that I made in my last sermon. Maybe it's the number of likes on a post, or the reshares, or retweets, or whatever you want to call it, or a comment that says, I totally agree, finally somebody that makes sense. Maybe it's a little smile of approval from your best friend. Or maybe it's getting your way in the small things in life to feel like your opinion matters and that you have influence. All of that's just another form of glory. And so we tend to set up our own little kingdoms searching for that glory. It's all the same desire for glory, just not as grand as when we were younger. And yet we seek out those little glories. We sometimes live for them and get grumpy when we don't get them. And the question is, why is it that we get grumpy when we don't receive glory? Well, I think we need to go back to the Greek word that in verse 3 of this chapter is translated selfish ambition or conceit, which is the word kenodoxian, which when literally translated means glory empty. You see, we who are sinful are not glorious. In fact, we are the opposite. When we coveted God's glory for ourselves, when we wanted to be like God, when we wanted everything to be about us, then all the responsibility and the pressure of delivering the good, so to speak, falls on us. And we can't deliver. And so not only do we fail at the aim of our hearts to be worthy and glorious, but a rejection of God in itself is a glory-emptying act. In fact, it is such a glory-emptying act that we're not at zero anymore, but that we're at negative infinity. So we are not just without glory, but we are also inglorious. And so, let's be honest. There is nothing glorious about belittling and rejecting the source of all glory. And so thus, we have nothing, and in fact, we are in debt. And so we have a problem right off the bat. We're called to avoid glory emptiness, to avoid being hungry for glory, and to serve others out of the fullness that we have. That's basically the first half of the chapter. Well, we have a problem if we don't have any glory, right? We have empty cups, and we don't have anything to serve out of, nothing to pour out. And so we do exactly what Paul and God don't want us to do. We're selfish and self-oriented, and we think about ourselves all the time. And I mean that literally, right? Almost every moment is about me, or in your case, about you. It's what I want, what I need, what I hope for. It's always me, 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 me. And Paul knows all of this. He knows that we don't measure up to what he's calling us to. He knows that we're selfish people because he himself is a selfish person. But his answer to this issue is somewhat unexpected. Rather than getting tips on humility, or rather than getting steps to that we can take to help us think about ourselves less and to serve better, like here's 12 steps to be a better Christian, right? Instead of getting that, what we get is our passage this morning, which is a soaring hymn about Jesus. And it feels like we're getting a simple role model. Be like Jesus. But I think it's far more than that. I think that what we're getting is a look at Christ stepping into our glory emptiness and showing us the way to glory fullness. And so let's start with verses 6 and 7 of our passage. And right here at the start of our passage, we get a sense of Jesus' view of himself. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And so Jesus, of course, is God. He's divine through and through, and yet he didn't hold on to his divine glory as if it were something to be hoarded or protected. And a missionary named Paul London put it this way. When he was serving in Africa, they were in a sort of super dry area, and so the wells that were there to provide water weren't the kind that you lowered a bucket into. Rather, they were deep and somewhat narrow shafts built into the ground, and a person would have to then climb down into the well using notches in the wall that would be cut in the wall. And then because it was so arid and because of how deep it was, water would condense on the sides and the walls of the well, and you would have to sop up the water using like a rag and then wring it into a bucket. And then you would have to climb with that bucket out of the well. So highly labor intensive. Well, unfortunately, as you might imagine, this would happen from time to time. A man slipped as he was going down and broke his leg when he landed at the bottom. And because he was a big man, because you have to be relatively strong to carry all this water up this really deep well, no one in the village could get him out. And you can't like send a whole team down there because it's so narrow and so confined. And so they had to call the chief in, chief of the tribe. And he shows up, and he's the biggest, strongest man in the tribe. And so he takes off his robe, and he takes off his headdress. He sets them aside. He goes down into the well. He slings them over his back, and he climbs up out of the well to bring the man back up so they can attend to him. And that is a great picture of what Jesus has done for us. He's never stopped being God, but he didn't stand on his glory as God. He didn't say that saving us was beneath him. He didn't look upon the dirtiness of the task of salvation and say, no, thank you. He didn't hold on to his divine glory. Rather, he set it aside that he might come down to get us. And I want us to think about how crazy that is. The illustration is good, right? The chief is a really good sort of illustration of not standing on your glory. But that chief is a man, right, of a relatively small tribe. What we're talking about is the God of the universe, the creator of all things, becoming a servant. The chief has earthly glory and authority, but God is the source of glory and authority. And yet he lays it aside to take on the form of man, but more than that, to live as one of us. Think about the time that Jesus took off his robe and wrapped a towel around himself and volunteered to take on a task so vile that only the lowest of servants would be expected to do it. Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, and they were gross. That's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords volunteering to do the dirty work that we wouldn't deign to do ourselves. All that because he's not really concerned about himself, but rather about us, which in itself is crazy, right? It reminds me of Psalm 8, verses 3 to 4. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? The Message Bible translation puts it this way. Why do you even bother with us? Why take a second look our way? And then you get verse 8 here in Philippians, which is really sort of the ultimate example of humility, right? Jesus, who was sinless, perfect, and worthy of all praise, honor, and glory, willingly allowed sinful and wicked men like you and me to nail him to a cross and kill him. Talk about glory empty, being naked, reviled, insulted, and crucified. There isn't a more ignoble way to die. It was reserved for the worst of offenders because it was so inglorious and so terrible in its suffering. Jesus, while he's on that cross, what does he receive? He receives not just the pain of physical, like, crucifixion, but also the full measure of wrath for the sins of his people, past, present, and future. He's given the consequences for our sinful hunger for glory. And then finally, he's forsaken by his Father too. And what gets me every time when I look at this passage is that he could have come down at any point, right? He could have called down angels, legions of angels, to come and slay all of his enemies, which is all of us, right? And yet, in the midst of unimaginable personal suffering, who is Jesus thinking about? He's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about us. Listen to what he says. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's not thinking about himself. He's not thinking about the glory that is due him, that is rightfully his. He's not thinking about the injustice that is being perpetrated against us. He's thinking about you. And every agonizing moment on that cross brings with it a choice between himself and others, and he always chooses you. No one would have faulted him for choosing himself. He's the God of the universe, perfect in every way, but if he refused the suffering of the cross, right, if he's like, yeah, no thanks, what would have happened? Nothing really, other than that we would have received that which we deserve. Justice would have been served. We would have gotten the justice and wrath that we so richly deserve. And so think about that. Jesus endured injustice because he didn't think about his rights and needs. He didn't even think about what would have been just and right. Rather, his focus was upon sinners. And so Hebrews 12 tells us that Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I want us to think about what Jesus considers glorious, that he endures such glory emptying, and he does it for joy. And that joy is you and me. And so, in fact, he considers it a glory that is surpassing to be your Savior. Everything is crowded out by his love for us, by his perspective that it is glorious to love you. So how can he do this? Other than the obvious fact that he's God. You see, Paul is holding up Jesus not only as an example of what to be like, but also the answer to all those questions that we have about how. And I think how he does it is through his security in the Father. You see, when Jesus hung on the cross and looked around upon his circumstances, upon a cross in unimaginable pain, forsaken by friends and family and the Father, he still did not waver in his confidence or his obedience. Instead, he completed the will of his Father by trusting him, his Father, with everything. Completely alone, he gave his whole self, body and spirit, into the hands of God. Luke 23:46 says, "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit,'" or "into your hands I commit myself." Even in the midst of being forsaken and having wrath poured out upon him, Jesus was secure in the Lord Jesus, in his Father. He was confident that he, that is Jesus, would be vindicated. He was sure that he would emerge victorious over sin, death, and the curse. And he was sure that he would experience resurrection life. So sure was he of his Father's love for him that at his very core was a desire not for his own will to be done, but his Father's. He knew what was the very best for him. And he knew that that very best thing was to do the will of the Father. He knew that such faith would not be put to shame. He knew that the greatest glory is to be found in the Father, to be found in obedience to the Father. Why? Because he's the source of glory. There was no place to get glory other than the Father. And so do you see the simplicity of Jesus' faith? If I am to be empty, I will trust in the one who is full. If I am to be empty, I will trust in the one who is full. And in that security in and desire for the Lord and not for himself, Jesus did what Adam could not. Jesus did what Adam did not. Where Adam hungered and trusted in himself, Jesus fulfilled the covenant by being perfectly obedient in all things, even death on a cross. And it is because of his fulfillment of the covenant that Jesus receives the exaltation that we see in verses 9 to 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so Jesus is now highly exalted because of his humility and security in God. Great. Jesus is glorious. But how does that change me? That's what Jesus did over there. That's his glory, not mine. What does this have to do to me, with me? How does this apply to me? Well, you have to go back to verse 5 and to the gospel. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That surpassing glory, that sure confidence, that foundational security that we've just been talking about is yours in Christ Jesus. And it's all because we have Christ through our union with him. Do you begin to see how this works? Do you begin to see how the gospel changes everything? It's not just that Jesus did things 2,000 years ago, but that he is united to me right now. And everything flows out of that union with him. And that union changes us in three ways. It changes our hearts, it changes our needs and securities, and it changes our hungers. Our union changes our hearts. Remember back when I said that I'm selfish and self-oriented, when I think about myself all of the time. Well, my heart isn't mine anymore. That's the answer to the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And so my heart is not my own. I don't belong to myself anymore. My heart is not my own, stuck in sin, set in its ways like stone. And so now I belong to Jesus completely. As Ezekiel 11 tells us, I have a new heart. And I will give them one heart, and a new heart I will put within them. And I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. That new heart, that new spirit, it's not just any old new heart, new spirit that I get to like then mess up again. No, it's Jesus' heart and Jesus' spirit. That humble heart, that sure heart, that glorious heart is now ours in Christ Jesus. And so I'm not asking us to change. I'm not asking us, hey, you need to be more like Jesus. No, I'm really just asking you to be more like who you already are. That heart comes from our union with Jesus. When we come into his presence, when we're united to him, we are wholly changed because we now have his heart and his humility. And so we don't have to think about ourselves all the time anymore. Because we know that Jesus has already taken care of us far beyond what we could possibly imagine. And thus we are freed from ourselves to be humble and to serve. Number two, our union changes our needs and our security. If we have Christ, what else do we need? If Jesus is for us, who can be against us? God has set his love on us. He has given us the life of his own Son. Do you think that he would just give up his beloved? I mean, you are precious to him. Why? Because he has paid the very blood of his son for you. Do you think just because you've sinned just a little bit more, that he's already, something that he's already paid for, that he's going to be like, ah, no, that's too much. I'm going to give up on Frank. I didn't know he was that sinful. No, of course not. He's already paid for everything that I have. Do I think that then he's going to just be like, okay, I've paid for him, now it's up to you? It's your turn to take the wheel. No. No, nothing can separate us from God. Even before the foundations of the world, the Lord has chosen us. And for this, we can be sure and secure. And all of you have heard these verses before, Romans 8, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor anything present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, if you were invulnerable and immortal, life would look radically different. You wouldn't have to worry about getting hurt. If you were Superman, you wouldn't worry about throwing yourself into a burning building to save people. Why? Because you can't be hurt. We are just the same. We are free from fear for ourselves. Why? Because we have Jesus. We don't have to think about ourselves so much because we're already safe and secure and taken care of. And ultimately, that's what we have in Christ Jesus. In Christ, we have already gone to the cross with him, and we are already beginning to be raised in newness of life. And so this is how Paul is able to say to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now that we have Christ, we are covered, we're taken care of or set, however you want to put it, not to take foolish risks, but to love and care more boldly and sacrificially than we have before. And lastly, our union changes our hungers. And I think we can wrap up by thinking about how our union with Christ changes our hungers, changes our desires. Remember back when I said that we were hungry for glory because we are glory empty? Hungry for glory because we're glory empty. That word kenodoxian, selfish ambition or conceit, really embodies our sinfulness. And it's because we want a glory that is not ours to be ours without God. Let me say that again. It's because we want a glory that is not ours to be ours just without God. And I think about verses 9 to 11. Think about the glory that the Lord Jesus has now that his name is the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and that every tongue confess his glory. When Paul says that God has highly exalted Jesus, he's literally saying that God has super exalted him, super glorified, and that glory is Jesus's. What does it mean for our hunger that now I've been united to him who has all of that glory? It means that we are no longer glory empty, but that we are glory full, that we have Jesus's glory in our union with him. And so we don't hunger for glory because we now have a glory filling us in Christ that surpasses our wildest imaginations. For Paul, the solution to our problems of selfish ambition and conceit isn't to try harder to be better. The solution is to behold the glory of our Savior because we have that same glory in Christ Jesus. Friends, when you're hungry, the solution isn't to try to be less hungry. The solution is to eat, to feast, to be satisfied, to be filled. And we do that through our union with Christ. Do you feel full of Jesus? Does the fountain of his glory well up within us and overflow in just expressions of praise? It should. Because that's what we have in him. And so let us chase after Jesus. When we come to the communion table, as we did last week, when we come to the Lord whenever we pray, when we read his word or spend time with other believers, when we get to see him in our new members, we get to taste and see that the Lord is good. And so let us be filled not with a hunger for glory, but with a praise that is unending, with a rejoicing in joy that is inexpressible. Why? Because we have him. Let's pray. Father, you are far beyond what we could possibly imagine. You are glorious and majestic and almighty. You are the creator of the heavens and earth. You are in control of all things. And we confess that we covet that glory for ourselves without you. We confess that we are people who are sinners, who are glory empty, who are hungry for glory for ourselves, and that we look not to you for that glory. And we ask that you would fix our eyes upon your Son, who has all the glory, who has the name above every name, that we might understand the wonder of our union with him, the wonder of our salvation that we have in him. And so we ask that we would be filled by your Holy Spirit, that we would be filled with the Spirit of Jesus, that we might be filled with your glory, that we might not hunger anymore, but that we might taste and see that you are good and that we would be satisfied. Lord, satisfy us in you, we pray. Fill us, transform us, make us your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.